Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Our first scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament book of Genesis, reading from the 45th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near to him. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There is a second reading this morning. And I would like to do this scripture reading in a slightly different way. I want to invite us to read this Psalm, Psalm 37, verse 1 to 11, responsively. That means I will lead in the odd verses, and I invite you to read the even verses. Shall we do that together? So Psalm 37, verse 1. "Fret not yourselves," let me start again, "fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers." "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act." "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Together, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah. This morning we are very blessed to have with us someone who has spent his entire life devoted to the study of Scripture and to connecting the truth of God with the reality of life in the world and wherever we may live. And today is also Trinity Theological College Sunday, and we have with us one of the lecturers from Trinity Theological College, and he has spent a lot of time especially in the area of systematic theology, and he continues to be professor emeritus in systematic theology, and he has spent many years being the director of the Center for the Study of Christianity in Asia. And this is a very important theological work, not only to know scripture, but to find answers and to find perspective for our life in society through the lens of scripture. And we are very blessed to have with us as our speaker this morning, Dr. Mark Chan. Shall we put our hands together to welcome Dr. Mark Chan? Welcome, Dr. Mark.
Morning. Light on.
The light.
Okay, good morning. Great. Let me begin on behalf of Trinity Theological College to greet you warmly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank your pastoral leadership for this opportunity to share a little about the ministry of TTC and to bring God's word. I really feel warmly welcomed by SJSM, and I'm delighted to come and join you in praising and worshiping our great God. This year, TTC will soon be celebrating 78 years of ministry. It is a ministry committed to preparing men and women for the gospel work of extending the kingdom of God. On a given Sunday, all across this island and across the world, a graduate of TTC will be presiding over the communion, preaching God's word, exercising pastoral leadership. I count it a joy to be part of that teaching team for the last 20 years until my recent retirement, but I am committed to the vision of the college. It is an academic institution. It is a servant of the church. It is a place for spiritual formational training. We do not see a dichotomy between the stretching of the mind in being academically grounded in the tradition of the church, in scripture and in theology, but at the same time, committed equally to the work of spiritual formation, the heart and the mind and the hands all working together to serve Christ in His church. TTC is a servant of the church. It is a college for the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and the Lutheran Church. But our student body comes from all across the ecclesiastical spectrum, not only from Singapore, but from the region as well. It is a spiritual ministry, and that's why we are absolutely dependent upon the prayers and support of God's people. So may I commend the college to your prayer. I'd like you to pray specifically that God will hold our faculty members under the authority of God's word, not to deviate from it, but to be faithful to the apostolic deposit entrusted to us. And as we teach it in the college, we are praying that God will raise up a whole new generation of men and women who will carry on that work of sharing that apostolic deposit of truth until Christ returns. So pray for us that we will stay faithful to Christ, and all who come through the classrooms and the college will in turn be faithful to Christ and the gospel. So may I just commend the college to your prayers. And now would you just join me in a word of prayer as we look into God's word. Let us pray. And now may your word be our rule, and may your spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Take the frail words of your equally frail servant and speak a customized word to us this morning. We pray this through the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may not have heard of the 18th century English gentleman by the name of John Spilsbury, but I'm sure you will be familiar with his invention from the 1760s. Spilsbury was a London map maker and engraver who invented an educational tool to teach English children geography. And he did this by mounting maps onto wooden boards. And then he would cut these into disparate pieces And children would then be asked to reassemble them to form the map of a country. That teaching tool proved to be immensely popular. Spilsbury's invention came eventually to be called the jigsaw puzzle, after the jigsaw was invented in the 19th century. What started off as an educational tool, specifically for children, developed into an entertaining pastime for adults. The puzzles expanded beyond maps of countries to include landscapes, paintings, and historical scenes. Some of the jigsaw puzzles that we have today are extremely complex. Some of them involve thousands of pieces. The idea that hundreds and hundreds of tiny cardboard pieces, all oddly shaped and in different colors, would somehow fit together to form a cogent, coherent picture is an apt metaphor for God's work in our lives. All the events of our lives, all the circumstances, are like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. They are piled high and splattered across the table. We try to see how all these events and circumstances and experiences could fit together to form a picture. Our childhood years of fun and frivolity, the sweet years of romance leading up to marriage, welcoming our little babies, building a career, marrying our children off, being grandparents, saying goodbye to loved ones. Our entire life played out like a panoramic picture. In what sense do all these pieces cohere to come up with a great picture? Try as we may, perhaps some of us are having a hard time trying to see what that one picture is. Meaning eludes us. Life remains a puzzle. Even though we may not understand, the good news is that God does. He is the grand designer of the jigsaw puzzle that is our life. He alone has a big picture. He alone knows how all the pieces fit together, even if we have no idea. All we see is a jumble of disjointed events. The truth that God orders and controls all the events of our lives is clear from the story of Joseph. All the ups and downs, the twists and turns in Joseph's journey recorded for us in the book of Genesis. All these events coming together testify to the truth of God's providential sovereignty. Our text in Genesis 45 places us towards the end of the long Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis, beginning with Genesis 37. Famine had fallen upon the land of Canaan. Jacob, when he heard that there was food in Egypt, dispatched his sons to buy some food. And as the story goes, very soon they found themselves prostrating before the prime minister of Egypt, unaware that the august official before them was in fact the little brother they tried to kill years ago. Joseph recognized them, but chose not to reveal himself to them immediately. For three long chapters, from Genesis 42 to 44, Joseph made his brothers sweat. Was he simply toying with their emotions? A little mischief perhaps on his part to get even? Or perhaps Joseph wanted to see if there had been a change of heart on their part. Be that as it may, his emotion soon got the better of him, and we read in verse 1, he wept bitterly, dismissing everyone from the room, saying to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" That question must have been burning in his mind, for that was the first question that came out. Is my father still alive? What an incredible scene. You can imagine the shock on the face of the brothers. They were, we are told, dismayed in verse 3, or as some other versions would have it, they were dumbfounded. They were speechless. It's a word used in the original to describe paralyzing fear, a word to describe soldiers about to face their worst enemies on the battlefield. Fear. That's what the brothers felt. And in their dismay, Joseph beckoned them to come near, and he said, once again, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And just in case they did not get the last part, he repeated it. "I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt." whom you sold into Egypt. In addition to that double reminder, Joseph went on to say three times to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. In verse 7. And in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Yet the brothers did sell him to the slave drivers or the traders en route to Egypt. That's a historical fact. There is no denying that. But behind the evil scheming of his brothers, unbeknown to them and unbeknown to Joseph, God was at work, arranging, rearranging circumstances to bring about his plan of salvation. Theologians describe this as the providence of God, whereby God knows all things and sovereignly orders all things, including the free decisions that humans make, so as to bring about his good purposes. In trying to reconcile on the one hand divine intention and on the other hand human agency, we are confronted with the mystery of the inscrutable design and providence of God, which brings me to the first of the two parts in my sermon today, the inscrutable design and providence of God. Now, the word providence itself is not found in the Bible, but the truth of God providentially managing all the affairs of the world is clearly taught in Scripture, none more so than in the life of Joseph. Now, if you look at the word providence, you would see the verb provide. And the verb provide has two parts to it. Pro, as in moving forward to or on behalf of, and vide, or to see, in the Latin, from which you get the word video. So pro, vide together, provide, you have. Technically, it would mean to see forward, or to see ahead, or to foresee. But it doesn't mean that. That's not how we use the verb provide today. Provide means to supply what is needed. So lunch will be provided. It's a way of saying lunch will be supplied for that need. Now, American pastor John Piper suggests, interestingly, that one of the reasons for the shift from seeing forward to supplying what is needed may be due to the use of the English idiom, I'll see to it. When someone says, I'll see to it, it means I'll take care of it. I'll provide for it. I will make sure it happens. When your boss says to you, I want to see the report by tomorrow morning, you say, I will see to it. And your boss said, let's see. It's a way of saying, I will make sure it happens. In God's providence, the Lord is seeing to it that things happen in a certain way, in His way. God's providence, as John Calvin reminds us, belongs no less to His hands than to His eyes. He sees what is around us, what is ahead of us, and He sees to it that what He intends for our lives will be done. His eyes see, His hands act. What is this providence of God like? I want to suggest three things. First of all, God knows all things and works all things for our good. He works all things, He knows all things for our good. God's providence is not only about power, the power to make things happen, but God's providence is also about purpose and beneficence. Providence is purposeful in that God is directing all things towards that divine goal, the divine telos. And it is beneficent because that goal is for our good, not just the good for us individually, but for the good of the church and for the good of the world at large. Divine providence, after all, not only restored and elevated Joseph, it also delivered both the Egyptians and the tribes of Israel from famine. So God knows all things and works all things for our good. Well, in some churches, they have their discipling program in terms of learning catechism. So in the Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism written in the city of Heidelberg in 1563, There are a series of questions. Question number 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer to question 27 goes like this. The almighty, everywhere present power of God that upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and governs all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Did you hear the last part? All things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Our physical endowment, our DNA, our basic bodily shape, our ethnicity, our family, our upbringing, our medical condition, our intellectual abilities, our gifts and our talents, the land upon which we have been brought up, our nation, everything about us is the product, not of chance, but of the fatherly good design and intention. Sometimes in evangelical Christianity, there is a tendency to focus on God's activity in terms of his mighty supernatural acts. What we fail to recognize is that God is not only the God of supernature, but the God of nature. God orchestrates every facet of your life and my life with impeccable precision. Everything about us is divinely designed. However hard it is for us to understand, however hard it is for us to accept, and everything that happens to us, the events of our lives, both good and bad, they are all part of God's plan for us, for our good. We tend to interpret God's providence in terms of intervention. So we think of God providentially intervening to either stop us from doing something or stop someone or something from doing something to us. This often sees God's activity in our lives in terms of that supernatural intervention or interjection at different points of our lives. And I'm a believer in the Lord miraculously intervening. Make no mistake about it. Thanks be to God, he does that. But we mustn't stop there. We tend to interpret God's providence only in terms of intervention. We fail to recognize it's not just about divine intervention, it is also about providential intention. So God may intervene or God may choose not to intervene when we are in a bind. But on both counts, God is working providentially to bring about his will, his intention for our lives. His intention remains constant. Whether he intervenes to deliver us when we are in trouble or when he chooses not to deliver us at that point. It's hard to understand and to fathom how bad things can be part of God's providential design. Joseph had his fair share of hard knocks. His own siblings threw him into a pit, just stopping short of killing him. They would have killed him if not for the intervention of one of the brothers. What a betrayal of trust. He was sold as a slave to some traveling Ishmaelite. We might say he was a victim of human trafficking. He ended up being sold into Potiphar's household, whom he served with distinction. Unfortunately, Joseph found himself a target of sexual harassment by Potiphar's wife, the desperate housewife, which led to him being thrown into prison unfairly for a crime he did not commit. What is this if not a massive miscarriage of justice? Now, our experience may not be as dramatic as Joseph's, but who among us can say we have never been ambushed by tragedy or struggled with setbacks and tough times? Setbacks like being blamed for a mistake that your boss made, but you have been made a scapegoat. Setbacks like being laid off just when you have committed to a new mortgage and welcome a new baby, retrench just when you needed a paycheck. Tragedy is like the untimely death of a loved one, which hits you like a customized tsunami, tearing through your life, destroying your hopes and your dreams. Tough times like giving yourself to Christian ministry only to be misled and mistreated by men and women who are supposed to be godly leaders. It's hard, isn't it, to discern the good when evil seems to triumph. Trying to reconcile God's good intention and human agency and the reality of evil is a problem that has long exercised theologians and philosophers. There are no easy answers. But what we do know is that in and through these different events of life, God is working out His good purposes. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph being sold as a slave was a bad and evil thing. There is no sugarcoating it. It was a dastardly act. But it was also God's way of positioning him in Egypt for the salvation of his covenantal people. Sometimes the best things that can happen to us come through some of the worst things that can happen to us. That terrible, painful ending to your ministry over many years became a launching pad for a new season of ministry somewhere else. Bad things, evil things can be used by God to accomplish His good purposes. The evil that wicked men conspired to crucify Jesus on the cross, that act of criminal injustice became the very means by which the whole world is saved. Calvary was humanity's resolute no to God, but it was God's resolute yes to all of humanity. God will see to it that His good purposes will be realized in spite of the bad things that happened to us or the evil things that others have perpetrated against us. But that's not all. We need to go on to say, secondly, that God's good purposes will prevail even when we fail. Even when we fail. One of the phenomena of our contemporary society is what is known as the culture of victimhood. It's everywhere in the media. This is a phenomenon of various groups of people in society claiming that they are overlooked, marginalized, taken advantage of, or even oppressed. There is a tendency to define oneself as a victim. Whether it is a people of a particular race thinking that they have been constantly discriminated against, or you have been denied your promotion because of your sex, or people of a different sexual preference feeling like they have been targeted unfairly by society. We even have people in wealthy nations claiming that they have been cheated by trading partners from around the world. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that people have not been victimized. I'm not saying that people have not experienced genuine hurt. And God knows how many powerless people have suffered because of the insensitive, predatory, and oppressive deeds of powerful people. What is not often acknowledged, however, is that we are not always victims ourselves. Sometimes, if we are honest, we may in fact be the ones doing the victimizing. We are the ones taking advantage of others whom we deem to be economically below us. We are guilty of ostracizing others. Our passage is not only about the good that came out of Joseph's many setbacks, it is also about the redemption of Joseph's brothers. It's about them receiving forgiveness and being restored in spite of the wicked deed they perpetrated. Sometimes we find ourselves falling into holes that others have dug for us. Other times, we fall into holes that we have dug for ourselves. We are in trouble because of our folly. Is there someone this morning thinking, what a stupid thing I did? What a stupid thing I did? The good news of the gospel of divine providence is that God remains in control even when we have been deliberately mischievous or unwittingly misguided. We may be stupid, but God is still sovereign. Amen? We may be stupid, but God is still sovereign. God is still gracious. Even when we have failed Him and failed Him miserably, God's good purposes will not be held ransom by our sins, our mistakes, and our failures. Have you done things that we are not proud of? In the privacy of your own heart, seated in the sanctuary, you and you alone, you know what you did. You are ashamed before the Lord. You cannot go back in time to undo what you did. History cannot be repeated. But history can be redeemed. And that is the good news of the gospel. That God can still make something beautiful out of the broken pieces of our lives. And we are broken because of some silly, misguided step in our past. The ancient Japanese philosophy, some of you may be familiar, wabi-sabi. And that reflects a biblical truth. Wabi-sabi combines two concepts. Wabi is about recognizing beauty in humble and simple things. That is spiritual beauty in ordinary things, like a bowl or a plate. Sabi is concerned with the passage of time, with the way things grow old and decay. And despite what is initially perceived as broken, there is still beauty hidden beneath the surface of what we see. You may have seen wabi-sabi potteries by Japanese artists. They would take cracked or broken bowls or plates and turn them into works of art. The broken are not discarded. They are incorporated into a new object of beauty. That to me is what God does with our brokenness. He takes what is broken and He makes something beautiful out of it. We may have contributed to family discord and marital problems, but these pieces can be incorporated into God's new work in your life. So whatever your past, there is a possibility of starting again and starting afresh. God's good purposes will prevail despite our failures and our sins. And when we yield to Him our broken pieces, He will do something with it. God is not only the grand designer of the jigsaw puzzle that is our life. He is also the great wabi-sabi artist who can do something with our broken lives. God knows all things and He directs all things for our good, and He does it in spite of our failure. And thirdly, God's providential design is often discerned only on hindsight. Only on hindsight. We don't always know how the story will pan out because we are still in the middle of that story, of living out that story. We only understand God's providential design for life retrospectively. Later events interpret for us earlier ones. Some setbacks that we cried buckets over turn out to be a necessary detour to the good place that we are in right now. That easy success, however, that sudden windfall, the influx of money that you have, that turned out to be a curse. We might have gained the whole world, but we have lost our soul along the way. We don't always see clearly when we are in the middle of our story. Joseph said as much to his brothers. Only when they look back at how events transpired that they discern God's work, the hand of God at work. While Joseph was going through what he went through, he had no idea. He had no idea how all these things were fit together. We don't get the full picture. Your life story, my life story, are even at this moment in 2026, today, even at this moment being written, the joining of the different jigsaw pieces of our life is still in process. The puzzle is not done yet. God is not done with us yet. Our story is in motion. The pieces are still coming together. What's needed is to look at all that comes to us, whether setbacks or successes, as part and parcel of God seeing to it that He will bring to pass what He has set out to do in our lives. We may not see clearly now, but one day, when we are in the eternal presence of Christ, all that is opaque will become crystal clear. William Cowper was a British poet who was a contemporary of John Wesley, of George Whitefield in England, and Jonathan Edwards in America. William Cowper was one, his life was one of continuous misery. Debilitated by a lifelong struggle with depression, he attempted suicide 3 times. He was sent to an asylum for recovery. And while he was there, he found Christ. He later met John Newton, who wrote that hymn, that great hymn, Amazing Grace. At the encouragement of Newton, William Cowper wrote the words that became the hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way, in 1774. A few lines from that hymn speak to our theme. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence is a smiling face. He hides a smiling face behind a frowning providence. We may not know what God is up to, but we know who God is in Jesus Christ. And because we know who God is in Christ, we know that whatever it is that God is up to, He is up to something good, ultimately for us. One day, God's final good will be revealed. All that is evil will be eradicated. But until that day, we continue to live in this world, contending with the reality of evil, both in our own lives and in the lives of other people. Which brings me to the second part of our meditation today. What should our attitude be in the face of evil? How should we act? That brings me to the whole issue of the incredible deed of faith and love. That counter-cultural way of acting according to the words of our Lord. Now let me return to the jigsaw puzzle analogy for a moment. Imagine that every person on earth is one piece of the puzzle. You now have 8.3 billion pieces. I just checked yesterday. That's the population of the earth, 8.3 billion. Now imagine that each piece is a living being with a will of its own to decide to do this or to do that. Some jigsaw puzzles or pieces decide to devote themselves to helping the poorest of the poor, like Mother Teresa going to the streets of Calcutta, working among the poorest of the poor. Some other pieces decide that they will give their life to vocational Christian ministry, be a pastor and a missionary, doing good for the kingdom. But not all pieces want to do good. Some raise armies, drop bombs, kill people. Some raise tariffs indiscriminately, unleashing economic hardship upon the world. Other pieces choose to concoct a scam to rob people of their hard-earned money. So long as human freedom is there, and so long as sin resides in the hearts of people, bad things will happen in this life. Evil and evildoers will continue to make their presence felt until God brings all things to completion in history. Until then, you and I are called to do two things. In the words of Psalm 37, we are, first of all, do not let evildoers get you down, but to trust God instead. Do not let them get you down. Trust God instead. The psalmist says over and over again in Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Three times in verses 1 to 11 of Psalm 37, we are told, do not fret. Fret not, fret not. And the word fret in the original Hebrew has a sense of being angry, being hot under the collar, being agitated, being angry. So the psalmist is saying, do not be worked up. God is on His throne. Evildoers will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb in verse 2. In contrast to that, being pulled down by these evildoers, trust God and take delight in Him instead. Do not let the wicked define reality for us. When we allow evildoers to get into our heads, they will tell us that things will never change. We end up in despair. What is needed instead is to let the reality of God and the reality that God has revealed about the world today, let that define reality for us. And it starts with heeding the word of the Lord to trust in Yahweh and do good. Do good. That's the second thing we ought to do. Do good instead to those who seek our harm. In the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, the Lord calls us to a counter-cultural way of living. Instead of returning an eye for an eye, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Joseph exemplifies this kingdom value of doing good to those who seek to do us harm. If what the brothers did in selling him amounts to a tight slap across Joseph's face, then what Joseph did amounts to turning the other cheek. It would have been easy for Joseph to exact revenge on his brothers for the hell they put him through. He had the motive, he had the means, he had the moment, but he did not. Joseph acted instead with mercy and forgiveness. In 1963, at the height of the civil rights movement in the United States, two children were crushed to death at a black children's march when it was broken up by the National Guards. In the face of that appalling violence, Martin Luther King Jr. said to his fellow African Americans, and I quote, "My brothers and sisters, listen to the voice of Jesus in your heart. You may burn with anger, but you may not hate. You may not retaliate. Tell the white brothers all across the South," he said, "that they will meet their physical force with soul force. Threaten our children and we will still love you. Bomb our homes, burn down our churches, and we will still love you. We will wear you down with our capacity to suffer and still to love. And in so doing, we will not only win our freedom, we will so appeal to your hearts and minds that in the end, we shall win you in the process." What Joseph and Martin Luther King Jr. exemplify is what the Lord commands of us to do. By refusing to return evil for evil, by returning evil with good, we signal that our action is not determined by the world. If they do evil to us and we do the same to them, then we have allowed them to define how we act. But the world does not get to decide how we act. Only God does. And one of the ways in which God's providential purposes are worked out in the world is through the obedient actions of his people. In loving our enemies, in doing good to those who hate us, we participate in the actualizing of God's providential redemptive plan in history. When we, little pieces in God's great jigsaw puzzle, when we live in accordance with what God desires of us, we participate in the unfolding of God's design for life. And to the mothers among us today, when you resolve to give your life wholly and fully to the Lord, living a godly life, you are giving a gift to your children of wholeness and holiness. And when you do that, you are participating in the actualizing, in the making into reality or coming into reality of God's redemptive providential plan for the world. How does the world see that great big picture that God wants the world to see? Through the obedient actions of his people, his children. We are each living pieces of God's great jigsaw puzzle that he is right now putting together in the world, in time and space. By the way we live, we contribute positively to the emergence of God's great redemptive picture. This is where we find meaning in our lives. Through the yielding up of our lives, our stories are taken up into God's grand story. His story, history, our stories into his great story. And that's something to say hallelujah to. That our lives have meaning because of that. So let me bring this to a close. God sees all things. And God will see to it that all things will turn out as he designs, as he desires. We don't always see clearly what's happening around us. We can't see too far into the future to know what will happen. Our vision is limited. By contrast, God's vision is deep. God's vision is wide. God's vision is far. He sees all. And God will see to it that all will turn out as he has envisaged. It's in him that we put our trust, even when we don't always understand his ways. Bobby Mason's 2001 song, Trust His Heart, speak to this. And the chorus of the song goes like this, and with this I will close our meditation this morning, or this afternoon. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. When you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Will you do so today? Lord, thank you for these reminders from your word. We are frail creatures, so given to fear and anxiety because of the unknown around us and the unknown before us. We thank you that you are a God who sees all and you see us. So Lord, as we give ourselves in trust to you, that you would take us. We give to you our broken pieces and ask that you will make something beautiful out of our lives. We thank you, we praise you, through the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. And amen.